Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the new Apple commercial for their iPhone, but it's a fascinating commercial. It's a 90-second spot, and it's called Misunderstood. And it starts with a family pulling up to Grandma's house, probably for Christmas. The snow's falling. And you see a young teenage child, maybe I shouldn't call you a child, no offense, 13-year-olds, a young man who's 13 or so, with his iPhone. And he's staring at the screen of his iPhone in almost every shot, probably the first 70 seconds or so. Now, my judgment on this child is immediately, what's become of kids these days? Everybody's just glued to their phone, they're viewing their screen, Facebook status updates, probably playing Temple Run. Come on, get out, read a book, talk to somebody. Well, at the end of the commercial, you see the boy hooking up his iPhone to the TV, and what he'd been doing is capturing video from his phone, and he had put together this really beautiful video of the family enjoying themselves and enjoying each other. And so it was like his Christmas gift to his family. So the point, and this is why it's called Misunderstood, is my instinct and my impulse was to say, kids these days. But in the end, I was thinking, wow, here's a child who loves his family and wants to use something to give them a gift. I don't know if you all have ever had experiences like that, where you've seen somebody, you've experienced something, you've made a judgment, and it turned out to be false. It turned out that you had simply misunderstood what was going on. I had an experience once when I was in eighth grade. We were driving from Southern California back to Arizona, and it was in the summer, and we were driving through the desert, and our car broke down. And this is before the days of cell phones, and so we were stranded and didn't quite know what to do. And my mother was driving, my dad wasn't with us. And we saw, after a while, a man pull up in a car, and it was sort of an older, beat-up sports car. The man emerged from the car, a lot of hair and a lot of tattoos and pretty gruff, and I was scared. And I assumed that this man was going to do us harm. Well, he slid himself under our car, went back to his car, got some tools, slid back under our car, did something, I don't know, and then he came out and said, you should be good to go. Start it up. We did. It worked. We left. And he just waved. Thank you. I made a judgment because of who this man was, but he was actually intending to help. He was intending our good. Well, this morning, I would like to talk a little bit about Joseph. And Joseph was a man who made some decisions. And the decisions that Joseph made were risky decisions. They put him in a place where he would be misunderstood for the rest of his life. And I believe that as we reflect on Joseph, and especially these decisions that he made, these decisions that were inevitably going to be misunderstood, I wonder what we might be able to learn as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew chapter 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, are Matthew's birth narrative. It's a literary unit, chapters 1 and 2, and they speak of the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, are a genealogy. And you may wonder, question Matthew's wisdom in this. If you wanted to write this enduring work of literature, why did you start with all this boring stuff, right? But I was struck by watching White Christmas the other day. It was one of my favorite holiday movies. In the older movies, they gave the credits to the movie before the movie started. Some of you probably remember this. And I'm watching White Christmas, but I am learning the lighting director and the sound technician and all of these things before the show even starts. And so I wonder if this is sort of a modern problem that we have, that we're not able to embrace these credits before the story. But nevertheless, Matthew had a theological purpose in writing this genealogy. In our ostensibly egalitarian society today, our lineage doesn't matter quite as much. But in the first century, the Jewish community really cared who you came from, where you came from, who your ancestors were, what your lineage is. And what Matthew is doing is preparing the reader to understand that Joseph was, in fact, an heir of David. And because Joseph was an heir of David, the royal line that was anticipated to bring the Messiah into being was, in fact, there. And Joseph was a part of that. And so once Matthew has established that, he goes on to talk about the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew, in his birth narrative, spends most of his time and energy focusing on Joseph, where Luke, on the other hand, in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel, spends most of his time talking about Mary and her family. And so it's interesting that we get Joseph's perspective in Matthew, Mary's perspective in Luke. Now, in Matthew 1:18, which is where our text picks up today, we read about the birth of Jesus. Matthew is going to straightforwardly narrate the birth of Jesus. And he tells us that Joseph and Mary were engaged, and they were in a relationship that was headed toward marriage. All the documents had been signed. They were essentially married, yet they had not come to live together yet. And because they had not come to live together yet, it wasn't expected that Mary would be pregnant. And so when it was found out that Mary was pregnant, this was scandalous. And Joseph knew that he wasn't the father, and so he committed to divorce Mary. Notice what the text says. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a righteous man. And when Matthew uses the word righteous, it's significant. This is a theologically significant word for Matthew. We here remember in the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You also remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You also remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no way inherit the kingdom of God." And so there's a sense in which righteousness to Matthew meant loving the law, desiring to be obedient, and yet there's a sense in which the way that the Pharisees, at least, were embracing the law and loving the law was slightly skewed. And what we see in Joseph is a righteous man, and the way that he demonstrates his righteousness is by divorcing or committing to divorce Mary, but doing so quietly so as not to bring shame upon her. Joseph, in fact, had the option, according to Deuteronomy 22, of bringing Mary out and having her publicly stoned, publicly humiliated and then killed. But because Joseph was a righteous man, he was committed to put her away because that's what the law said, but he was going to do it in a way that was merciful. And so Joseph's righteousness was, on one hand, expressed by a desire to do the right thing, but always doing it in a merciful way. Now, that's what it meant that Joseph was a righteous person. But notice what happens. As Joseph was committed in his heart, "I'm going to divorce Mary, but I'm going to do it in a way to not bring shame upon her and certainly not to seek the full extent of the law against her," Joseph had a dream. And this is the first of three dreams that Joseph is going to have in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And the angel says to Joseph, "Don't be afraid." Now, this is the common angelic greeting. These angels are not the kind of angels that you see on cards in the Hallmark shop or in modern Christian arts that you want to just sort of hug and maybe put them in your pocket or something like that. Angelic figures in Scripture are so commanding and intimidating that their first word is usually, "Don't be afraid." But I wonder if this word to Joseph, "Don't be afraid," had something else going on as well. Because Joseph was going to divorce Mary, because that was the right thing for him to do. Mary was pregnant and he wasn't the father, and so the right thing for him to do would to be divorced, to divorce Mary. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid." And I wonder if the angel was saying, "Don't be afraid," in the sense of, "Don't be afraid to continue your relationship with Mary. Don't be afraid to continue this relationship." And then the angel goes into explanation mode and says something that was absolutely shocking, that this woman, Mary, was pregnant, but she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The child in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, again, if I were Joseph, I would really rethink my diet before bed, possibly, or I would pinch myself to make sure that I was awake, because this is not something that would have made sense to me. The child growing in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. But then the angel goes on and says, "You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And now Joseph, who again is a righteous man, wanted to do the right thing, knew the law, loved the law, began to wonder, what could this mean? That this child growing in my fiancé's womb is to be named Jesus, which is the Greek word for Joshua. And you remember Joshua means one who saves. And you remember in Israelite history, Joshua was the one that led the Israelites into the promised land. So a lot of salvation imagery. And by the way, of course, the Joseph in the Old Testament associated with dreams is very much echoed in this New Testament, Joseph having dreams. So the word from the angel is, this child in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit. You are to name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And we've talked these last couple weeks about the expectation among first century Jews that God was going to send the Messiah. And when God would send the Messiah, one of the Messiah's characteristics or one of the Messiah's actions would be to announce that sins have been forgiven. It was understood by the Jewish community that their rebellion against God and against his law wound up with God sending them into exile, and the fact that they were back in the Holy Land, but that the Romans were in authority over them, were occupying the sacred land. It was also a sign that they had sinned, that they had rebelled against God, and so they were longing for the forgiveness of sin, and they believed that the Messiah was going to come and, among other things, announce that sins were forgiven. And so Joseph had to mull this over in his mind. Okay, my betrothed is pregnant. I'm not the father. I committed to divorce her, but to do so in such a way that was merciful, not to bring public disgrace on her, and certainly not to seek to have her killed. But now I'm going to sleep, and an angel comes, tells me not to be afraid, tells me that the child in Mary's womb is actually from the Holy Spirit, and this child growing in her is going to be the vehicle of salvation for God's people. Joseph had a choice to make. Do I want to throw my lot in with this, or wash my hands and say no thank you? And Joseph, being a righteous man, wanting to do the right thing, said yes. And for the rest of Joseph's life, he was misunderstood. He was the one that the friends and neighbors looked at and said, "Joseph tells us that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but who would believe such a thing?" The family gatherings, Joseph, Mary, not invited. The life that Joseph signed up for led them into exile in Egypt, fleeing for their lives, led them back to the Holy Land, but then led them to settle up in Nazareth, a safe place, but away from that which was familiar. Joseph threw his lot into this crazy plan of God, and he was misunderstood the rest of his life. But he was faithful to the thing that God called him to, and he had the opportunity to participate in the salvation of the world in a unique way, an unrepeatable way. He had a choice to make. Does he hear God's word and believe God's word, or does he wash his hands and say, no, I'm just going to go ahead. I'm going to go through with this divorce. I'm going to go on my way and leave this behind. Joseph was a righteous man. And as we think about what it meant that Joseph was a righteous man, I'd like to reflect on that and then invite us to think about what Joseph's witness, what Joseph's testimony might mean for us. So the fact that Joseph was righteous meant, on one hand, that Joseph was looking for ways to be merciful, that righteousness wasn't found in pursuing the law in such a way to be destructive and vindictive, angry. Do you remember in Matthew 23, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, one of his criticisms of the Pharisees was that they were so meticulous in following the law, especially the laws about tithing, interestingly enough. And he told the Pharisees that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And so the fact that Joseph was righteous meant that his understanding and embrace of the law was focused on the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith. Yes, Joseph said, I'm going to follow the law and put Mary away, but I'm also going to do it in a merciful way. I'm not going to seek vindication. I'm not going to seek violence. I'm not going to seek retribution. I'm going to seek mercy for Mary. I think the second thing that Joseph does here that shows us something is his willingness to follow the word of the Lord in ways that surprise him. I mean, Joseph, again, was making this plan in his head to divorce Mary, and an angel of God came and spoke to him and said, don't be afraid. This is actually all part of what I'm doing. I want you to participate with me. Joseph, again, had a choice. No, thank you. I'm going to stick with my interpretation of the law, which was in fact the right thing to do. Or he said, you know, Lord, I'm actually interested in what you're saying, and I'm going to pursue it. We'll see what happens. And I think that this is where we sometimes get on a little shaky ground, because we think, well, I don't know about having dreams, and because people can make stuff up really easily, and what if I had a dream that you were supposed to give me all your money, or I had a dream that I was supposed to retire early and move to somewhere really nice, especially in the summer, and so this is what the Lord's doing, I'm clear about it, I'm going to go, right? Just wait till my sermon in June. But... But immediately after this dream is narrated, Matthew tells us that this dream was in fulfillment of a promise of Scripture. And he quotes this passage from Isaiah 7 that we heard earlier. Behold, the prophet says, a virgin will conceive, and his name will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, Joseph had no doubt heard that text many times, but as he's putting the pieces together, he reads that word, he hears that word, and thinks to himself, oh my goodness, could this really be? Because after all, the scripture did say that a virgin would conceive and have a child, and that this child would be God with us. And I was always taught that that was King Hezekiah back in the 8th century. But there was always this sense that maybe somebody else was coming and this could be this messianic figure. Could this really be this one that I've worried about? I've never thought about this text this way, but it seems that this is what God's telling me to do. And so Joseph had this fundamental openness to being led by God and to being taught by God. And I think that this is a trait, a characteristic, that we as Christians need to learn to cultivate. Are we open to hearing from God? Are we open to being led by God? Are we open to changing. Now, this is hard stuff. But there are stories throughout church history of Christians having an openness to being led by God, to being guided by God, to being taught by God, to changing. A friend and I were just reading the account of a 16th century thinker named Bartolomé de las Casas. And de las Casas was a priest, a Spanish priest, who was a part of the colonial project that Spain engaged in the New World. And de las Casas came over as a part of the imperial project, and he was really on board. But he saw the way that the Spaniards were mistreating the native peoples. And he reflected on that as a Christian, went back to Spain, and made it his life's work to advocate for the humanity of the inhabitants of the New World. In other words, he went as a Christian, he participated in the project, but he allowed God to show him that he was missing something. He allowed God to show him that he was wrong. And he was able to change, to admit the change, and then to embrace the change. This is an important part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be led by him, to be taught by him, and have an openness to change. I know a church in Kansas City that was on a journey, and they were a very nice, proper, well-mannered Episcopal church, and their rector had a profound experience with Jesus. And this profound experience with Jesus would have put him in a category of people that were often disdained by the proper, well-mannered people in his parish. It would have made him a happy-clappy Bible thumper, something like that. But because he was open to being led by God, to being taught by God, and to changing, he stood up on Sunday morning, after Sunday morning, and bore witness to what God had done in his life. And slowly over time, the culture of that congregation changed. They realized that they had been missing something, something good and something beautiful about the power and the love of Jesus, and they began to embrace that because they were open to being taught by God, to be led by God, and to change. Last example I'll use is Rick Warren, the megachurch pastor who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And after he had written The Purpose-Driven Life and it had sold millions of copies, he had a lot of time to reflect on his life and reflect on his faith. And Rick Warren discovered, as he read the Bible, that he had completely missed all the scripture passages that dealt with the imperative to God's people to care for the poor. He was very good on the essentials of the gospel, but as he read scripture, as he meditated on scripture, and as he continued to spend time in Africa, he recognized that all of these verses in scripture commanding care for the poor, he had simply missed. But he was open to being taught by God, to being led by God, and to changing. And so he did, very publicly, repented for this oversight and began to pour a lot of his life and his energy into ministering to the poor. So, final thing that Joseph did, he was willing to take a risk. Joseph was willing to take a risk come what may. Again, Joseph could have washed his hands and he could have gone on to live a very quiet life, but he chose not to. He chose to take a risk. He chose to be the guy who for the rest of his life was misunderstood. He chose to be the guy that was willing to, under cover of night, run his family, his young family, to Egypt. He was willing to walk into situations where his life and the life of his wife and child were threatened. He was willing to do those things because he believed that God was leading him in that direction. Some people are just interested and open to dangerous things, to risk-taking. I'm not one of them. Maybe you are, and you could teach me what that's like. But there's no sense in taking a risk unless it's a risk that God's leading you to take. I recently watched the movie 42 about Jackie Robinson. And one of the most moving scenes in that movie to me was the scene where Pee Wee Reese, the Dodgers shortstop, they were traveling to Cincinnati, and Pee Wee Reese was from Kentucky. And Pee Wee Reese had gotten some hate mail saying, if you play baseball with Jackie Robinson, we're going to take it out on you and your family and these kind of threats. And it was a real decision for Pee Wee. He could have pretended he was sick or something like that, or I'm having a family emergency and need to stay in Brooklyn. But he went, and the fact that he went was gutsy, but he could have simply just kept his head down and played the game. But what he did, you remember the story, at the beginning of the game when they were warming up and the fans were chanting very hateful things toward Jackie Robinson, Pee Wee Reese walked over from shortstop to first base where Jackie was playing and just put his arm around him and just stood there with his arm around him. And slowly, the crowd began to quiet because people realized what was going on. And suddenly, the crowd was quiet. And Pee Wee Reese took a huge risk to do the right thing. And I think that as people who claim to follow Jesus, we're people that need to be open to taking risks. Just like Pee Wee Reese took a risk to go and stand by Jackie Robinson. And I don't know the risks that God may be asking us to take, but I know that part of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus is to take risks. And so as we wrap up, I just want to encourage us to learn today from Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing. And he knew that doing the right thing never involved seeking vindication, never involved acting out of anger, never involved seeking retribution or violence, but always involved showing mercy. Joseph was a man who was open to being taught by God, to being led by God, and to changing. And that is a habit, a disposition of heart that all of God's people need to cultivate. And finally, Joseph was a man who was not closed to taking a risk. Part of the life of discipleship is taking a risk for the sake of the kingdom, putting ourselves out there in ways, to quote Bonhoeffer, where faith is possible. And so I wonder what it is now that in each one of our lives, God is calling us to step out, the place that God is calling us to step out. The role that Joseph played in the life of Jesus is unrepeatable and unique. And so we honor Joseph for who he was. But the principles that Joseph lived by, as he bore witness to his stepson, are principles that we can look back on and we can embrace and we can own and we can live. And by God's grace, may we be those people who love mercy, who step out in faith, and who take risks. Amen.